pray before we start thinking about God's word. Father God, we do thank you for your words to us. We thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet. And we pray that you would guide us this morning as we think about what you are saying, and that that would be a great encouragement for us as we seek to serve you. Amen. So, been a year now, and I think I'm settling in. Life seems to be getting normal. I was remembering a year ago, I was telling you that summer Christmas and summer New Year seem to be entirely wrong, all the hot weather. But after a year, it seems that things have righted themselves, because the weather we had at Christmas and New Year was fine. It was very English. It was miserable, wasn't it? Maybe that's unfair. No, it was miserable. Rain the entire time. And at which point, we were glad to have homes to dwell in, places to stay away from the cold and the wet, and be with our families eating all that food at Christmas time. We were glad for a refuge, a safe place. And that reminded me of a time when I was in such weather and didn't have a very good refuge, or a very good safe place. And we were, Maria and I, a couple of years ago, on holiday here. This is Triffin, a mountain in North Wales. And we were doing some climbing, but the weather was atrocious. It was horrendous. It was pretty typical North Wales weather. It was raining the entire time. And there was one day when it looked more like this. So we thought we'd go on an adventure. So Maria and I were camping at the bottom of the mountain, or the hill, and walked up it for about 90 minutes, walking up before we could get to the base of a climb, of a rock face, and started climbing. So far, so good. Sunny weather. Feeling pretty warm. And then I touched the rock. And this happens. turns out Moses wasn't the only one who had that power. As soon as I touched the rock, the heavens opened and the rain poured, and it was miserable. It was cold and blustery. And we tried climbing for a little bit. I couldn't hear Maria. She couldn't hear me. All we could do was tug on a rope to each other, which was sodden. The rock was sodden. I was sodden. It was miserable. And it took us about 20 minutes before we looked at each other and said, no, it's time to go back to the campsite. So we abseiled down, we gathered our things, we walked the 90-minute trudge back down the mountain to the campsite and found our tent. And our tent, my parents are here, they bought the tent. It's not a very good tent. It had this extra little fly sheet just over the apex, over the top, and just clipped on around the corners there, and that had blown off. So it just left this wide gaping hole for all the rain to pour into. And even if that had stayed, the quality of the canvas, well, it was just absorbing all the water and pouring it out onto the ground sheet. So there were just big rivers and pools right in the middle. And it wasn't very good refuge for us. Thankfully, we had a van with us, which was also my parents' van. Thank you for the van. Brilliant van. And there we had a bed in it. We had safety. So we went to the van and hunkered down there and didn't see the sunlight for another 4 days. The van wasn't a very good safe place. It wasn't a very good refuge because it was small and we brought all the moisture in with us. So the windows fogged up, and when we tried to cook things, we put more moisture into the van And it was cold. And when we were there during the night trying to sleep and the wind picked up, the whole van would be rocking from side to side. Wasn't a very good safe place. But then we peeked out the window and had a look at the tent. I've never seen a tent become this concave before. It just completely collapsed. As the wind buffeted, it basically looked flat. Just the entire wall collapsing into the other wall. And looking from the safety of the van, I thought, actually, I am in a relatively safe place. I'm in a refuge. I'm not going to leave this van until the sun comes out. That is my safe place, but it wasn't until I got home where I realized there's a real refuge there. What is your refuge? What is your safe place? Where is the place where you are most comfortable, most relaxed, where you feel most provided for, most protected? What is your safe place? Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your home where it's yours, there's safety there, you're with your loved ones, you know, your bath, your fridge, your family. It's where you sleep, where you eat, where you relax. That's your safe place. No one can get you there. Um, you're, You're safe from work, safe from responsibility. You are comfortable. Maybe your home is your safe place. Maybe it's not. Maybe that's too big. Maybe you have to share your home with other people. So maybe your bedroom is your safe place. That's yours, your little kingdom, where everything is just how you like it, where you are in charge and you sleep and relax and get that time away from other people. Is that your refuge? Is that your safe place? Maybe it's not your bedroom. Maybe you're thinking, my safe place is my childhood home. There's another comment for the parents who are here. My childhood home is a great safe place because that's where I'm served and fed and don't have any of the responsibilities of looking after my own home. Maybe that's for you. Your refuge is your childhood home where you don't have the responsibilities. You are looked after rather than having to look after yourself and other people. Is that your safe place? Now, I realize that for many of us, homes, childhood homes, bedrooms aren't necessarily safe places for us. To excuse the pun, they all have flaws. They all, we know from being in Christchurch, they fall down. And we know that some of us don't have it easy in the home. There's a lot of hurt that goes on at home. So maybe your safe place isn't your home. Maybe your safe place is more like this. A device, a tablet, or a smartphone, or a computer. That is your little kingdom. Everything on that device is yours, and you control it, and on that device you are important, and known, and loved, and protected, and cared for, and you're in control, and that's where you spend your time. For 15 years now, I think mobile phones have been the safe place for the teenagers who've wanted to avoid awkward social interaction. So rather than be told off by their parents, let's just pretend to text. Come to church early and feel awkward about talking to anyone. Sit there and pretend to have something to do on your phone. It's a safe place. It's a refuge. If you're using your device, your tablet or your smartphone, you're free from having to engage with anyone. That's where you're safe. You're protected. But maybe it's not your device because these when the batteries run low and gravity rules and they fall down and break and things and maybe you have another safe place. Maybe it's your holiday destination. That is truly safe, isn't it? You're away from everything, away from all your trouble, away from all the pressure of home and work and sorting things out from school. You're just there to relax, be with your loved ones, and be safe. I've always wondered about that postcard, wish you were here statement. Really? Then it wouldn't be a safe place, would it? Not that I'm dangerous, but you wouldn't be away from all the things that are back home. A holiday is to get away from things. But then a holiday isn't a very good safe place because they're very expensive and they don't last forever. So maybe your safe place is your bank account, your bank balance. That's your diagnostic report of how safe you're feeling. The less that's going out, the more in control you are feeling. Is that what you see as your safe place? You feel safe when your statement is looking fine, and you feel very out of control and unsafe when the statement is looking dangerous. But again, that's not the best safe place, is it? Because sometimes it does look dangerous. Sometimes it is hard to keep in control of what's coming in and what's going out. And what are you left with there? If none of those things are your safe places, what's left? Your memory, your nostalgia? All of these places are fine safe places to varying degrees. Homes, bank accounts, holidays, devices. But they're not fortresses. They're not ultimately safe. And that is where Psalm 59 is going to be very timely for us. Because we're facing a new year. And we're facing all kinds of things that could happen for us in 2014. We don't know what will happen. It may be a great year. It may be a really, really difficult year. We may know what things might be coming up, whether at work or at hospital or at home. Maybe we're worrying already. And so this psalm is here, and it will help us because it helps us ask the question, well, what will be our safe place? What will be our refuge when trials come this year? Psalm 59 is written by someone who was physically and geographically very unsafe. But he was absolutely confident that he was in the safest place possible, a high mountain refuge. You'll have noticed in the psalm, can't even read it, but it's at the top, I'll read it to you. It says, for the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a couple of musical notes for the psalm, of David, which means David, King David of Israel, wrote it, a miktam. At that point, the translators have given up, don't know what it means, and have just written miktam. And here's the interesting bit. When Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. You'll see these kinds of titles dotted across the book of Psalms. This one here, Psalm 59, is in the middle of 15 Psalms of David from 51 to 65. And half of those each have quite detailed titles, taking us back to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, to the events of David's life. And this one here, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him, takes us back to what Megan read earlier, 1 Samuel 19. And in 1 Samuel 19, there's a very significant event in the history of David and Saul and Samuel. From 1 Samuel 19 onwards, David is no longer the captain of the armies of Israel. He's no longer in Saul's service, no longer in Saul's household. Saul gets angry and throws a spear at David to try and kill him. Thankfully, Saul's aim with the spear is not as good as it used to be, and he misses. So David runs away. David runs to his house, finds his wife Michal there, and she helps him escape through the window, making a dummy in the bed. Saul sends men to go and find him. They're at the house, and Michal covers for David and says, "Oh, he's ill. He's ill. He'll come later." So they go back and tell Saul what's happened, and Saul says, "No, I need him dead. Go and get him, even if you have to bring him back on his bed, and I will kill him." Saul sent men to kill David. And David, meanwhile, has dropped out through the window on a rope and left a dummy in his bed. Saul's men come and find this dummy in the end, and the ruse is blown. And Saul confronts Michal about this and ends up chasing David to Ramah. And David isn't under threat again, but it ends up that the men Saul sends are turned back. Saul himself goes and ends up out of control, naked and embarrassing himself in front of Samuel the prophet. It's a great story. It's an amazing story, and that's the story behind this psalm. You do have some questions when you read the title, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. My question is, when did David write this psalm? Did he write it and did he record it on his dictaphone as he was running from Saul's house to his house? Did he scribble it down while Michal was preparing the dummy in his bed and making his packed lunch? Did he tell it to his friends as they waited at the bottom of a wall as he was let down on the rope? When did David write the psalm? He seems to be in the middle of an ordeal, and I don't know when he would have had the time to write it. So there are many things we don't know about this psalm, but there are some things we do know. We do know that David is in great danger. He is in great danger around about this time of 1 Samuel 19. And the other thing we know is that David is absolutely, supremely confident that God is God and God is his fortress. So in Psalm 59, we see three cries. The first cry is a cry for help in verses 1 to 5. Then we have a cry for honor in verses 6 to 13. And then we have a cry of praise in verses 14 to 17. So let me start with the cry for help in verses 1 to 5. I'll read it again. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from bloodthirsty men. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. That's a cry for help. It's no mincing of words. It's very black and white. And one thing we learn is just who the enemies are. See how David describes them. Verse 2, they are evildoers. They are bloodthirsty men. They are lying in wait for David, seeking to set an ambush, a trap. And in verse 5, they're called wicked traitors. There's another question here, because David describes his enemies as the nations. He says, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. But we know from the story that these aren't the nations who are trying to kill David. It's God's people, Israel. David has just gone from Israel's captain to Israel's most wanted. Saul has sent his men to go and kill him. Those aren't the nations, that's God's people. So why is David asking God to punish the nations? Well, that's where the term at the end of verse 5, wicked traitors, is quite helpful for us. They're traitors. They're faithless evildoers. They're breaking the covenants with God. They may be descended from God's people, but they're effectively not God's people, because they're rejecting God's anointed one, God's Messiah, David. They're rejecting him. They're rejecting God. They're faithless evildoers. They are as good as the nations. They're Gentiles, pagans. And you see how strong the language that David is using. He doesn't want to even call them Jews. They are the nations. They are wicked traitors. That's who David's enemies are. We also learn from these verses who David is. Verse 3, no offense or sin of mine, O Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. David is innocent. Unlike in other psalms where David is really not innocent, David is innocent here. He's not guilty. He hasn't done anything. All he's been doing is Saul's job. As you read in 1 Samuel, David is doing Saul's job. He's leading the army. He's defeating Goliath while Saul hides under the nearest tree. And Saul is jealous. He's angry because here is God's new king doing the role of the king. And Saul wants him dead. David hasn't done anything wrong. David is innocent. And then another thing we see from those five verses is who God is. David says some things which could be seen as quite rude. He says to God, wake up, basically. Arise to help me, look on my plight. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. God, wake up. Do something. That's what he's saying to God. Sounds proud. Sounds like he's putting himself above God. But then you read about what he says about God and it makes a bit more sense. It's because of who God is that David can be so confident to make these requests of God. You see three important titles in verse 5. O Lord, God Almighty, the God of Israel. O Lord, that is Yahweh, the Lord in capital letters, the special name that God had for between him and his people Israel. The name that God said, he is the God of the heavens, he is the God who keeps his promises, the God who defeats his enemies, the God who saves his people. The Lord. David is crying out to this God, his God, the personal God, the God who loves his people, the God who rules, who created everything. The Lord. That is who David is speaking to. And the second title is God Almighty. If you could get any bigger than the Lord, it's to say God Almighty, the God of all the armies of heaven. That's what it means. All the armies of the angels and the heavenly hosts, and God is in control of them. God has immense power. And David is crying out to him, God Almighty, God of hosts. David knows he is in a minority. He's on the losing side, it appears, on earth. But God Almighty is on his side. God Almighty is his fortress. He has a vast majority. He's on the winning side. Even if it's just David and God Almighty, he knows he'll be in a majority. That's why he can be so confident. And the third title is the God of Israel. David has just become Israel's most wanted, a fugitive, a criminal, wanted dead by the king. But again, David recognizes that the God of Israel is on his side. God is the true king of Israel. God is the one who rules over Jacob. God is the one who will have his way. That is who David is speaking to. So we've learned about the enemies, who they are. They're faithless. We've learned about David, he's innocent. And we've learned about God, that he is sovereign, immense power, supreme. He will have the day. He will win. But what can we learn from this cry for help? I'd suggest two things. First thing that we can learn from this cry for help is a suggestion someone made to me a couple of years back. Don't be more holy than the Bible. Don't be more holy than the Bible. David is quite ready to be honest and open before God about his feelings. He knows he's innocent, and he's telling God to wake up. Wake up, God, do something. Sounds quite proud, sounds quite rude and assertive. And I know, personally, I find that very hard to tell God to do stuff and to make it very clear what I think to God. But we have it here. We have it in the Psalms. We have it in Job. We have it in Jeremiah. And all through the Bible. God can quite happily take us venting our anger, our questions, our confusion, our sense of injustice. God wants to hear it. He has it in Psalm 59 and elsewhere. If we don't like how things are, we'll just talk to God. Be clear with him. Don't try and deceive him or hide things from him. Be honest with God. Don't try and be more holy than the Bible. That's one suggestion. The other suggestion is one thing to remember. And that is, basically, karma is wrong. Here we have an innocent man suffering, an innocent man in danger, an innocent man who may lose his life. And he didn't do anything to deserve it. And that's very important to recognize, because when we face whatever we face this year, and difficult situations, we may be very tempted to ask ourselves, well, what have I done? Or to ask God, what have I done to deserve this? What have I done? And try and pinpoint a reason where we are at fault or a guilt that we have and say, oh, it's because I did this that this happened. But God is much bigger than that. We can't say every time that God is just this giant karmic killjoy in the sky waiting for us to slip up so he can strike us. God doesn't like that. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. And David continues to trust in God. So two things to remember from that cry for help. Don't be more holy than the Bible. Be honest with God. And remember that God isn't karma. God is God. He's our fortress. Bad things do happen to good people, and good people need to continue going to God for shelter, for safety. The next cry we see is in verses 6 to 13. It's a cry for honor. I'll read it again. They return at evening, that is, Saul's hired goons, return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. They spew out swords from their lips, and they say, who can hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, O Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. Once again, in these verses, we see who the enemies are. David calls them dogs. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and they prowl about the city. Now, the biblical imagery of dogs is very different from our Western society imagery of dogs. These are not man's best friend. These are not lovely domesticated puppies. These are feral. These are pests. These are scavengers. These are hostile. These are dogs. Snarling, vomiting, horrible dogs. And that is David describing his enemies. Dogs. Vomiting lies and curses and just pure evil on the hunt. On the hunt for their prey. That is how David sees his enemies. He realizes he is in great trouble. He's hunted by a pack of dogs. And they're laughing. They're laughing, saying, who can hear us? I don't care about the fact they're wandering about the city in public looking for David to kill. They think they can do what they want. But they're not the only ones laughing. God is laughing. Verse 8, you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all those nations. God laughs. And we know in the Bible when God laughs, whoever he's laughing at is in great trouble. God will win. And we see David make quite wonderful claims about God again. Verses 9 and 10. My strength, my fortress, my loving God, my God on whom I can rely. He knows who his God is. And he cries to him. He is his fortress. But the content of his cry is a cry for honor. You'd think from verse 10 that it would be a cry for David's honor because he's wanting to gloat over those who slander him. But it's not. It's a cry for the honor of God. David's desired outcome is God's honor and glory being known. David's desired outcome is verse 13. It will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. David cares about God, not himself. He cares that God is known, that God is glorified, that the way God judges these people by holding off judgments and making it known that God rules over Jacob. It consumes them in wrath, and then the people will know, David's people will know that God is God, and he rules over Jacob. He is David's fortress. He is Israel's fortress. That's what David cares about, God's honor. And that's what justifies his cry for help in verses 1 to 5. You can't have a cry for help without having a cry for honor at the same time. Always seeking the cry for honor of God. And herein lies a very big challenge for us in 2014. Is this going to be the way we respond to trouble this year? When we respond to trouble, are we going to cry for help and cry for honor? As hard as it is to be brutally honest before God, it's still easy to cry for help. It's easy to pray for things, to answers for problems and troubles to go away. That's easy for us as Christians. It's almost our default mode of prayer. But are our prayers big enough to include the honor of God? Think about David for a moment. Think about the situation he went through. He was the military captain of Israel. He was loved by all the people. Everyone thought he was the top dog in Israel. And there he is, running away, needing his wife to let him through the window, becoming a fugitive on the run from Saul. Not very good for his manliness, not very good for his military reputation. But he doesn't care about that. Doesn't care about being vindicated personally. He cares about God's honor. And so he's quite happy to be let down through a window by his wife as the goons try to come and get him, if that is how God is going to save him. Because God is his fortress, and that's who he cares about. David's cry for help is alongside a cry for honor. He cares about his fortress more than himself. And that is the real test of whether or not God is going to be our fortress this year. Are we going to care for him first? Think back to that story of myself and Maria in the van. The tent was a useless refuge. And when we got to the van, we didn't care so much about the tent anymore. We were in the van. That was our safe place. We might look at the tent out of curiosity, but we were in the van. We cared about whether or not the van was on the flat and not going to roll down a hill, that whether or not the wind was buffeting the van too much, whether it was protected by a tree, or whether a tree was going to fall on it. We cared about the van, because we realized that that was our safe place, that was our refuge. And we stopped caring about the tent. And that is what these verses are encouraging us to do. Care about God, care about his honor, care about his glory. Stop caring about all your other safe places, putting so much effort into sorting them out when we want God's honor and God's glory. So take, for example, if you have a problem at work this year in 2014, how are you going to respond? What are you going to show is worth more to you? Is it your career prospects? Is it your salary? Is it the way what people think about you? Is it your job? What do you care about more? What's worth more to you? Or is it that people will see that you trust in someone else, you trust in God? It's not the end of the world for you if this situation at work goes down the drain. it's not the end of the world for you, because you trust in God. He is your fortress. He is the one who will look after you. That is a powerful witness. It is a wonderful witness, and it brings glory and honor to God. So is that what you're going to care about? Are you going to care about the way you act and represent Christ to your workmates, or are you going to care about your own personal reputation? It's a massive challenge, and one that I find very difficult. Are we going to care about our fortress? Are we going to cry for honor? So we have a cry for help. We have a cry for honor, but we also have a cry of praise. Verses 14 to 17. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. O my strength, I sing praise to you. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God. There's a bit of repetition in there, isn't there? Things we've seen before. Verse 14 looks a lot like verse 6. Verse 17 looks a lot like verses 9 and 10. The situation is unresolved for David. The dogs are still seeking him. Saul's hired goons are still looking for him. David is still wanted by Saul for death. But David is still crying out to his God. He doesn't have to wait for the situation to be resolved to praise God. He can praise God now. Doesn't have to wait. There are two songs in verses 14 to 17. The first is from the dogs. In verse 15, they are howling because they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied. They did not get their way. The second song is from David. He sings of God's strength. He sings of God's love. He says, God is his fortress, his refuge in times of trouble. He sings praise to his strength, his God, his fortress, his loving God. A wonderful song of praise. But David does, still in the midst of trouble. He doesn't wait for the situation to be resolved. And again, that's a challenge for us this year. As we face whatever situations this year in 2014, are we going to realize that we don't have to wait for it to be resolved before we can praise God? We can praise God now. We can praise God when the trials come straight away. We can tell God that he is our fortress. We can be absolutely confident that we will be saved because God is God. No matter who our enemies are, no matter what we have done, God is God. He is our fortress. We can be supremely confident that he will save us. And so we can praise him straight away. And we can have even more confidence to praise God because we know that Jesus has given us access to him. That Jesus, the greatest son of David, who faced all kinds of enemies and destruction, he rose from the dead. He is God's king, and he makes God's rule over all the earth known. And we are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. We can be supremely confident that God will be our fortress, that God will be our God. And so now we can give a cry of praise. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and the musicians are going to come up, and we'll praise. We'll do two songs.